You pick up your Bible and wonder, is there more here than meets the eye? Is there anything here for me? I mean, it's just words printed on paper, right? Well, it may look like just print on a page, but it's more than ink. Join us for the next half hour as we explore God's Word together, as we learn how to explore it on our own, as we ask God to meet us there in its pages. Welcome to More Than Ink.
So Peter and Judas both knew Jesus really well, walked with him for 3 years.
Right, and here at the end of Jesus' life, one of them denies him and one of them betrays him.
And their stories end differently in different places.
You know, let's find out how and why today on More Than Ink. Well, good morning to you. I'm Jim.
And I'm Dorothy.
And we are here at More Than Ink, and we invite you to sit down with us at our dining room table, which is
That's where we are. Why are you doubting it?
Yes. We're not just saying that. We really are. And we sit down without colluding together about the passage. We pre-study the passage and sit down and share what we found. And we're hoping we can encourage you in this process to sit down and pick up the Bible for yourself and read it for yourself. It's understandable. It was written for common people to hear and understand. And yet, it's not simplistic. It can give you a lifetime of study opportunity. So this is not the first time either one of us has studied the Gospel of Matthew.
No.
But
nor,
we're finding
nor
new...
the first time we've read this. But it's fresh every time. I'm always surprised
by that.
That's
the amazing thing. In fact, a good friend of mine who's recently become a believer told me the same thing. He says, you know, I'm starting to realize you can read this a long time and never get to the bottom of it. And I go, yeah.
Interesting thing.
But you can always, if you've never read it, you can pick it up and start, and it's understandable. So so we hope we can give you some tips as we go along. We are in the end of Matthew's gospel, and we are coming very close to the crucifixion. In fact, last time, why don't you catch us
within
up to
hours we were from doing, where we are.
Yeah, last time we were here, what were we looking at?
Well, actually, the last thing we talked about and last thing we heard was Jesus saying, you have said I am, and you'll see the Son of God coming on the clouds, sitting at the right hand.
But who did
Father,
he say that
right?
To?
He said that to the high priest.
Yeah.
So he was
yeah.
before the high priest and all of the council, and they then tore their robes and declared him guilty of blasphemy. Well, Peter had apparently either heard that or witnessed it, because the verse picks up right at verse 69, where we just left off last week. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. So presumably, the courtyard was open, and he could at least have heard what was going on in there.
Yeah.
So this is a familiar sequence of events here.
Oh, by the way, did we say we're in chapter 26?
Oh, we're in chapter 26, picking up at verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And then he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Mm. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Mm, such a familiar passage, such a heartbreak too. Because Peter was Jesus' biggest promoter in all the Gospels. He's the guy that spoke first. He's the one that spoke up. He's the one that said, you know, when you ask the people, who am I? Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And just probably an hour before, he's the one who had slashed the ear off the high priest's
slave,
his feeble attempt to defend Jesus.
Yeah.
So this
bold and daring man is put down by two servant girls and another person, a bystander, hanging around.
So did it strike you that at the point at which they declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy and they sentence him to death as to the best they can, that's when Peter kind of begins to be revealed as who he is? And these three opportunities, the three denials, are escalating, both who asks them and what they say, and in Peter's response.
His response goes up, And that makes sense. I, you know, one thing I always wondered about, after the first denial, wouldn't he remember what Jesus said and then say, boy, I better be on my toes because number two and number three might come around. I don't know why he kept going.
Yeah. Because the rooster crowing was going to be the signal that would catch his attention. I don't know. He probably was so flapped by the first one, right? Because this little servant girl says, well, you were with him. And he denies that. I don't know what you mean. But the second time, and it says another servant girl says to the people around, right? So it's getting more public. This man was with Jesus. And he denies it with an oath, right? So he's not necessarily cursing at this point. He's just swearing by something sacred.
Right.
Like, I swear by the ground I'm standing on, or whatever silly thing say.
I think the first one really took him by surprise.
Surprise, and so he wasn't thinking clearly.
Yeah, the second one, she should probably know what's coming, because it says he went out to the entrance. He moved his
location.
Right,
he's avoiding them.
Yeah, right. And the fact that he's been added to the bystanders, not just the girl, he's got to look bold and confident in his denial, right? Everyone's like that when they get accused of something. You got to look honest and forthright and so he actually does it with an oath.
Which, in the meantime, a little bit later, the bystanders clearly have been talking to each other.
Right.
And then they come back to him again and say, oh, certainly you're one of them. The way you talk, right? Your accent gives you away.
Right.
And that's when he begins to use a curse.
Mm-hmm. On himself.
On himself.
Right.
What is he doing? Like, God, take me down what I'm saying is not the truth?
He's saying, may God strike me dead if what I say now is not true. I mean, he's going pretty far.
So he's really driven a stake in the ground at this point, and that's when the rooster crows.
Right.
Like, and that's what it takes to wake him up. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know you really thought something until it came flying out your mouth? Because I have.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is the moment, right, when all of Peter's unknowing of himself unravels. Because he really doesn't know that he's capable of this kind of denial until he does it.
Yeah, it's kind of the story of the apostles all through the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. They're not really that self-aware of where they are. They think of themselves as really bought in followers of Jesus. And then they realize, gosh, there might be cracks in that somewhere.
Well, Matthew told us they all ran away.
Exactly.
Peter's the one who actually verbalizes.
Yeah.
It's taking a stand at a distance from Jesus.
Yeah. It's also, I like the third one because they're saying, wait a second, we know you're Galilean. We can tell from your accent. And I think it was in William Barclay's Daily Study Bible, he said that their accent, the Galilean accent, was so pronounced and it was so offensive in a way to, you know, the downtown Jerusalemites, that they would not even allow someone from Galilee to do a benediction at the end of a synagogue service because of their accent. You know, it's like having some kind of really, don't let them speak, especially the important end prayer thing to God, because their accents are so thick. So it's very recognizable. And I think he's really caught flat-footed here because they've got him dead to rights and they can say, we know you're Galilean. So it's Jesus. So you must be connected. So they really got him dead to rights right here. And he has to resort to something as powerful as their recognition of his accent. He's got to actually bring down, you know, a divine wrath of God upon himself if what he's saying is false. And so he really perjures himself horribly, taking this curse on himself and swearing in front of these people, hoping that based on the forcefulness of his response, they'll believe him.
Yeah, to save his own skin.
But then the rooster crowed.
He really had no idea that he was capable of this kind of betrayal until he did it.
Yeah.
That Jesus had told him ahead of time. One of the things I love about this account actually comes out of the parallel account in Luke, when Jesus says to him, one of you will betray me. And he looks at Peter and says, you're going to do it. Before the cock crows, you'll do it three times. But I have prayed for you.
Right.
And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers.
And strengthen
your
brothers.
So Jesus said that to Peter at the dinner earlier in the evening. So you all can go look at that. It's in Luke 22. Mm-hmm. And it just encourages me so that Jesus had implanted in Peter that understanding ahead of time. Peter didn't hear it. It didn't register. It didn't sink in. I've prayed for you. You will turn. And you will be a source of strength to your brothers. But it was essential for Peter to go through this sifting.
Yeah, and Jesus' motivations for telling people, telling Peter ahead of time, wasn't to warn him so he can protect himself
right.
and not
so he
do
wouldn't
it.
Do it.
No,
right.
He does it in order to lay a foundation for Peter's repentance.
Right.
For Peter's repentance. Because, I mean, you often think about, you know, doing something so horrible to someone. But if they knew you were always going to do it, and they tell you you're going to do it, in a way you can say, you know, you knew I was going to do this, but you didn't push me away. So that's, I think, number one in the repentance investment on Jesus' part is just telling him ahead of time. It just and it's not a warning. It's a, this is going to help you at repentance time. And I think the second thing is one of the other gospels at this point in the story, Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. I think it's in Luke's gospel. And so when that happens, many people think, well, Jesus kind of looked at him and gave him a, you know, what's wrong with you look. I don't think he did. I think he gave him, I still love you, and I know exactly what went down.
It's when he hears the cock crow that he turns and looks at Peter.
Right.
Yeah.
And so I think that look at the eyes of Jesus while this is happening right here is another investment in Peter's repentance. I think Jesus, you know, we don't know how he looked, but I tend to believe that Jesus looked at him with a very loving, knowing eye. Not a, I told you so, but more of a, you know, I still love you. I know.
Which brings me back to that statement in Luke 22, but I have prayed for you.
Yeah. Yeah. He's on his side all through this, even in the face of knowing Peter's failures. And what a great word that is to us, because God loves us even in the face of our failures, even in the face of our failures. And he knows they're going to happen. He still loves us. And with Peter, that's clearly the case here, that's what's going on. Gosh, we did a plot spoiler in telling you that Peter's going to repent.
most people know that.
Oh, and most people know that. Okay, well, let's keep moving on here. Let's keep moving on. We're into chapter 27.
Okay, so the sun is up by now.
Yep.
Beginning of chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor.
Right.
You want to talk about that for a minute?
Yeah. Let's just stop there for a second. So we mentioned last time that you have to take him to the Roman procurate, another, because Rome had told the Jews, you can't do this stoning people anymore. You know, capital punishment is not your purview; it's ours. So indeed, they marched Jesus over to Pilate, and they expect Pilate to do their bidding and have him killed. The problem is at this point is that if they're going to get Pilate to kill him, they've got to give him a civil law reason. They can't say this man blasphemed and said that he's equal with God. He's the son of God. That's not going to work with Pilate. Pilate's going to say, ask me if I care. And, you know, that's one of you guys' internal matters. So again, in the parallel passage, you go back to Luke 23, and they gen up. I looked it up. It's in verse 2 there. They gen up. They tell Pilate, look, this is the problem. It's not blasphemy, but they say, this is the problem. He's opposed to Caesar.
Right. He claimed to be a king.
Right. He's advocating against giving taxes. And at the bottom of it, he's a revolutionary zealot. Well, those are all things that have civil weight with Pilate.
Right.
So, you know, maybe they do that. And I also looked up something I haven't looked at for a long time. I'd remembered in William Barclay's Daily Study Bible, and he's a commenter on, you know, we talk about commentaries, do them after, don't do them before, but Barclay's really interesting. He has a wealth of historical knowledge at the time. And Barclay's familiar with an ancient Jewish scholar who was from Alexandria named Philo, and Philo is a contemporary of Jesus, lived about the same time. Philo knew about Pilate, and he wrote a thumbnail sketch about Pilate. Hmm. Here's the thumbnail sketch that he wrote. This is Philo writing on Pilate. His corruption, his acts of insolence, his rapine, which is taking people's property, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. This is Philo's thumbnail sketch of Pilate.
Pilate's clearly not a nice guy.
No. However, for the religious leaders, he's a good bet in terms of someone who will easily put Jesus to death. And so they bring him to him, knowing that fully that's what's going to happen.
Yeah. Mm. But Matthew doesn't tell us all that at this point, because he diverts in the story to look back at Judas.
What's happened to Judas?
Yeah, so let's pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 27. And when Judas, his betrayer, again, Matthew's underscoring that, Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself."
Right.
And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money." Mm. Oh, you think?
You think?
Verse 7, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Okay, I want to stop there for a minute because I'm just struck by, again, this question. Why was Judas so surprised? What had he thought would happen?
Right.
Right?
Right.
Then he changed his mind, not in repentance. That's a different word,
no,
to change your heart.
This is more
simply
remorse.
Regretting. I'm so sorry this happened.
Yeah, I didn't.
Sorry I did wrong.
I didn't intend this to happen.
That's right.
Yeah.
I regret what I did that caused this bad thing to happen.
And three, he was surprised that he was condemned.
Right.
He didn't think he was going to be condemned.
So that's kind of where we get the hint that Judas had expected to provoke some other result.
Right, right.
And when it went this way, and clearly Jesus was going to be put to death, he says, "I want nothing to do with this," and he throws the money back.
Yeah, he even says Jesus has innocent blood. He's innocent.
Right.
His betrayer, who's walked with him for 3 years, says this man's innocent.
So, boy, Judas is an interesting character.
Yeah.
But the priests also are really interesting. They take the silver and say, "Well, it's not lawful to put it into the treasury since it's blood money." Well, it was blood money when they paid it to him.
They're saying, "We need to do something that God will smile on with this money."
So,
so we
verse
can put
7,
in the treasury, which is where it probably came from, by the way.
They took counsel and bought with the money the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled that what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me."
Yeah.
Now that's kind of a conflation of a Jeremiah 19 passage and a Zechariah 11 passage. You can look those up, mm-hmm. but they pulled those two things together.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's so interesting.
Yeah, the Zechariah passage literally says 30 pieces of silver and throw it to the potter.
Right.
This is hundreds of years before this event.
Well, and the Jeremiah 19 passage, is the first 13 verses of Jeremiah 19, is God speaking specifically in reference to judgment and destruction on Jerusalem for idolatry. For preferring another god acting that out. So, you know, pulling that forward to the high priests who were supposed to be God's representative, preferring themselves and their own system of justice, their own pursuing of their own ends instead of the actual recognition of the Son of God. It's like that is the ultimate fulfillment. It's ironic that Jeremiah is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem because of her sin. And we know that historically, 70 years after the death of Jesus, Jerusalem was leveled again.
Yep, yep. And the denying of Jesus as the Messiah and that event in 70 AD, Jesus ties together closely. So yeah, it's all right there. I want to go back a little bit too. You know, he took the silver pieces and threw them into the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a symbolic way of saying, "Hey, you guys share in this guilt."
Right.
Right. He didn't just take the money and give it to someone. He threw it back at them where they were, presumably in a place that he could not walk into. He throws it into where they are. And it's his way of saying, "You're guilty too. You're implicated in this guilt. You're doing wrong as well." And then he departs with it after that, and then he hangs himself. So he sees the wrongness of all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, even though he sees that, I think you're right. We don't see repentance. We see regret and remorse, like this is not how I wanted it to turn out, and I don't want your stinking money, and you guys, this is all, it's all in your guys' head.
Sorry for myself. I'm going to go kill myself because of my part in this.
Yeah.
I don't want to see what's going to happen.
Yeah. John calls Judas the son of perdition, mm-hmm. which is a phrase that gets misused a lot. Perdition just means destruction or mm-hmm. annihilation. So it's basically a way of saying this is a guy who's the son of destruction. I mean, he's destroying himself. That's what he's in.
Yeah.
That's
he not only go. Participated in destroying Jesus, but he was destroying himself in the process.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he's that's just where he's going, and that's what happens. So, what do you make of the fact that they bought a field to put
strangers?
I was going to say homeless people, but strangers.
You know,
yeah.
I never thought about this before, but I see this as hugely significant.
I do too.
Because the price of the blood of Jesus was used to purchase a place for strangers,
yep.
for
yep.
those who had no one else to care for them in their death.
Yep.
I'm like, oh, that is kind of the ultimate irony.
It is.
That the priests,
really
in their total blindness, said, mm-hmm. oh, well, let's do this good deed with this thing. Mm-hmm. And yet God says, oh, and even that is part of the picture of the blood of my son caring for people who has no one else to care for them.
Yeah, because, you know, in Jerusalem, well, in Israel, when you died, you were put in the family crypt.
Right, your family would take care of your body.
Right, but they bought a place for people who had no family. And there's Jesus himself being placed in a mm-hmm. stranger's tomb. Yeah, a guy who offers it to Jesus. Yeah, so there's a lot to say about this. And I don't think the Pharisees didn't know the half of what they were symbolizing.
No, they were just acting in a, what's the word I'm looking for? They were just trying to fix it immediately.
Well, yeah, and I think for them, they're saying, let's do something good with this money.
Right, right.
Maybe that'll make us feel less guilty about ourselves and doing all this kind of stuff. So let's provide for people who don't have a place to be buried.
You know, that just this picture of God having always been concerned for the others, the estranged ones, right? It takes me back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world.
The world.
Not just the Jews.
Yeah.
God
yeah.
so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life.
Well, yeah, and back when God established the nation of Israel, he says, you know, one of the social things that I'm going to demand of you is that you watch out for the people who are powerless and weak. And
right.
I'm talking the widows who have no husbands, the orphans who have no parents, and the strangers in the land.
Yeah.
They're the ones that are passing through. They don't live here. They don't have family here. And he says, I'm going to judge you based on how you care for them. And then he says, because at one time you also were strangers
right.
in Egypt. And so this caring for strangers is a theme biblically, that it's not just about the Israelites that God cares for. He cares about everybody. Yeah, fascinating.
It's interesting that Matthew says, and it's called the Field of Blood to this day, right? However
Don't you
long
wonder
after
where
the
that
events.
Is?
Well, it must be nearby.
It must be nearby, yeah. A lot of people think it's somewhere down in the valley down there, but mm-hmm. I don't know, so.
Well, it's just such a beautiful picture of even from those who think that they are opposing Jesus.
Right.
In their opposing actions, still they cannot help themselves. They are fulfilling the picture of the love of God in providing for strangers, for the ones who are estranged.
And it tells you how much God is in charge of things.
Oh, yes.
And how unwitting they are about how much God is in charge of things.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's unfolding not only based on what Jeremiah and Zechariah say, but then the symbolism, everything they're doing, which seems random, has symbolism to what's going on. God is not out of control, even though this looks like an utter train wreck for the life of Jesus. And it's not a train wreck of all this. But it does illustrate really, really well what John says at the beginning of his gospel, where he talks about he came to his own. This is John 1:11. He came to his own, and we're talking these guys who just condemned him. He came to
his own people,
and his own people did not receive him. And then it's followed up by a great line of hope for all of us. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is, believe that he is the promised Messiah, God's son, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to become children of God. So even if there was a blindness on the part of the religious leaders, the people who were supposed to know the Old Testament and the prophecies about the Messiah, who of all the people in Israel should have recognized him, and they missed it. Still, John says, believe in who Jesus is in his name, and he gives you the right to become the children of God. It's fascinating. But it's a dark moment for Jesus right here when those who are in power and who are the under-shepherds who are entrusted with God's sheep completely miss the coming of the promised one. And they've been waiting. And they've been waiting. Yeah. Well, we got about a minute left. You got a closing comment or two?
You know, I'm still thinking about Judas.
Yeah.
And how Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, he says, "Oh, Father, while I was with these ones, I was keeping them in your name," right? Mm-hmm. The issue about who is Jesus is right. Central. "I've kept them and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled,"
yep.
Right?
Yep.
Jesus was keeping Peter through the betrayal. Jesus was keeping them all through their running, through the darkness, through those hours leading up to the crucifixion. He was still keeping them
yep.
in his name.
Yeah, yeah. And by the way, that keeping term is the same action you take when you protect something
right.
valuable.
You guard
treasure
it because it is your treasure.
Yeah.
You keep it safe.
You keep it close. I get a picture in my mind of someone taking something and hugging it to their chest.
Right.
Saying, "I'm going to keep
because
this.
Because it's precious to you."
Because it's precious. Yeah, and that's yeah. what Jesus does. Well, look, next time, we're going to be in the presence of Pilate. And Pilate, who's somewhat disconnected religiously from what's going on, is still presented this man Jesus, and he has to figure out what to do to please the crowds. And so when we come back next time, we're going to have a fascinating conversation between Jesus and Pilate, this despicable man with a bad reputation, and we'll see exactly where that goes. And does Pilate come to understand who Jesus is, or doesn't he? And we'll see as he just does.
Well, that's been a topic of much conversation for centuries.
That's exactly right. So you can form your own opinion when we read it, and we're going to hear that dialogue next time on
More Than Ink.
There are many more episodes of this broadcast to be found at our website, morethaninc.org. And while you are there, take a moment to drop us a note. Remember, the Bible is God's love letter to you. Pick it up and read it for yourself, and you will discover that the words printed there are indeed more than ink.
I think that'll do it.
Leave that alone. We've messed with that enough.
This has been a production of Main Street Church of Brigham City.